verses 28 to 31, this is the word of God. Thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. However, as for the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart, even the golden calves that were at Bethel and that were at Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. And then over to 2 Kings chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Jehoash and Joash are the same person. Just keep that in mind. In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Jehoash did right in the sight of the Lord all his days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. The Holy Spirit is the final author of the Scriptures. You remember that one of our memory verses is 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 that says this, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. We believe the Scriptures, we confess the Scriptures to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. God organically inspires them. He makes use of the human authors. The human authors speak, but they speak in such a way so that what they speak, what they write, is indeed nothing less than God's Word. The Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible. So you expect to find the marks of that single authorship throughout the Bible. The Bible has many attributes, many characteristics, but one of them is its unusual, its remarkable unity. Over 66 different books and over all the years in which those books were revealed and printed and written down, the amazing unity of the whole of the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible, and so the Bible has the marks of that single authorship throughout it. The Spirit's work. Then we can go on and we can say, what is the Spirit's work in authoring those Scriptures? The Spirit's work in the authoring of those Scriptures is to witness to Christ. That's the Spirit's work. The Spirit's work is always to witness to Christ. And as the Spirit is involved in the inspiring of the Word of God and it's being written down, you can expect that that work of the Spirit to witness to Christ is going to be found throughout the Scriptures. It's going to be found, that witness to Christ is going to be found in Moses. It's going to be found in the prophets. It's going to be found in the Psalms. You remember our Lord appearing to the two men on the road to Emmaus, opens to them Psalms, the prophet, rather Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, and he shows them in all of those Old Testament scriptures the things that speak about him. It should not surprise you. It is what you should expect. And you yourself should be learning as well to read those scriptures in the same way. Expect the single authorship of the Holy Spirit to be in many and diverse and wonderful ways directing you, unfolding to you, enlightening your mind and your heart about your Savior, about the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of those stories and all that is written in that Word. For example, in 1 and 2 Samuel, it's no accident that you have the story of two kings. You put those things together. I know that some of you put those things together because you come at the back door and you say to me, what about this? You think about it too. And you're coming up with things that I'm even missing. And I'm thankful for that. So keep it up. But I know, have you thought about what's going on in 1 and 2 Samuel? It's no accident that you have the story of two kings. The first king is Saul, king of the nation of God's people. who because of his disobedience, brings wrath upon the whole nation. So that by the end of 1 Samuel, it's fun to see these things, by the end of 1 Samuel, Saul and his sons are dead. They are killed in battle by the arch enemy, the Philistines. And you read about the Philistines capturing and occupying Israelite cities. So that 1 Samuel, the story of this first king, ends in darkness. It ends in defeat. It ends in captivity. Israel is in slavery again. The first king of Israel reminds you of the first king of the race. The first king of Israel reminds you of the first king of the human race. It reminds you of the first Adam. And it reminds you of how Paul puts it in Romans 5, by one man's disobedience, slavery and death passed to all. But in contrast, in those books of Samuel, the second king is David, king of the nation of God's people, who because of his obedience brings blessing to the whole nation. He begins with his defeat of the giant man Goliath, the arch enemy of the Philistines. Goliath wears scale armor. He is the dragon in disguise. David slays him with a stone, a crushing blow to his head. You catching all the allusions, all the things that are coming to you as the single authorship of the Spirit is behind these stories and directing you and witnessing to Christ. David, after a time of humiliation and suffering, ascends to the throne, is begotten by God into his royal existence in heaven. David reigns until the Philistines and all of the enemies are defeated. You read in 2 Samuel that it comes to the place where God gave David rest from all of his enemies. The second king reminds you of the second Adam. The second king, David, reminds you of David's greater son, the second Adam. It reminds you of Christ, and that by one man's obedience, the nation is blessed. This is not made up. This is not a mistake. It is not a coincidence. The Holy Spirit is the author. In all of Scripture, expect to see Christ. In all of Scripture, expect to see these things witnessing to your Savior. But as I've reminded you in this series on the books of Kings, and by the way, we're almost finished with it, so hang in there. Maybe a couple more, and then we're moving on. But when we see in the Old Testament these kings, we are seeing types of Christ. If they hold the office of king, that automatically means that they are a type of Christ. They in some way witness to Jesus in a positive way. But I've also reminded you they are human kings and they are sinful kings, and therefore they are also antitypes of Christ. We are also being reminded how they differ from the Lord Jesus Christ, and how that difference, their weaknesses and their sins, cry out for Jesus to come. Cry out for the need of a king like Jesus. So we see David as a type of Christ. We also see David's sin and failures. We're not ignoring any of that. We're not minimizing any of that. And that is there also for your learning and for your instruction to witness to Christ again, that we might desire to have a better David. David wasn't the king that we need. Although he was said to be the man after God's own heart, he wasn't the king that we need. We need a better king. And his name is Jesus. This series in Kings, as I said, is almost over. But before we complete it, I want to say some things tonight about these two kings that are before us this evening, King Jehu and also Jehoash or Joash. Either way of spelling it is correct. I want to talk to you about tonight two kings who begin well. Two kings who begin well, but do not finish well. That whole theme of beginning well, but not finishing well. It is said, the story is told about Tolkien and Lewis, J.R.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis. They were friends, as you know. They belonged to a writing group together. And they were bemoaning the fact that no one ever wrote stories that they enjoyed reading. And so they made a promise to write the stories themselves. And whether you know it or not, they made an agreement. Lewis promised to write a space travel story, which he did in the science trilogy that he's that he wrote, Tolkien agreed to write a time travel book, which he never did. And those who know and report on Tolkien say of Tolkien that he was a great beginner. He was a great beginner, but not such a good ender. Not such a good finisher. He evidently started a lot of stuff, but he also did not finish a lot of stuff. Well, the Bible has a lot to say about that theme. The Bible enjoins us, we must not only be good beginners, we must be good finishers. And one of the most tragic things to see in the whole of Scriptures, the stories of those who begin well, but do not end well. Who begin well and do not end well. The need for the people of God to persevere in their faith so that they not only begin well, but persevere and end and finish well. And that's going to drive you to your Savior, because it is your Savior who in the first place and par excellence is the beginner, the perfect beginner, and the perfect finisher, and the perfect completer. Up to this point, we have only talked about Jehu as a type of Christ. So we're looking at Jehu for a minute. He is the anointed king. He is the Messiah. Automatically, then, he is going to be a type of Christ. He is appointed by God to come and execute judgment on Ahab's house. And you remember how he executes Jehoram and how he executes Jezebel and the other judgment that he brings upon the whole house of Ahab and Jezebel. He comes swiftly in his chariot with his bow in his hand to pierce the enemy of God in the heart. The descendant of the garden king is judged in a garden. Also, Jehu comes swiftly in his chariot to judge Jezebel, the symbol of this world, who is the seductress and the persecutor of the church. He casts her down from her arrogant perch and crushes her under his feet. Jehu does not stop until all the enemies of God and of the people are defeated, and Baal is eradicated out of Israel, as we read there in 2 Kings 10, verse 28. Jehu is a type of Christ. He is a type of Christ at our Savior's second coming. Our Savior's whole work is pictured as one that is complete and one that is perfect. Your king, the purpose of the king is to defend the people of God against their enemies and to make sure that the enemy cannot continue to come and harass and come to threaten and interrupt the life of the people of God and their peace and their rest. Your Savior is the one whose whole ministry is dedicated to that purpose. He is the one who will not rest. He will not stop until all of the enemy is overthrown. All of the enemy is destroyed until your salvation is completely secure. And you know that that's already the case. Your salvation is completely secure in the work that your Savior has done. Satan is still alive. He's not well. And our Savior will also one day cast him into the fiery pit. But Christ came first to be pierced and to be crushed and bruised for our iniquities. But Jehu is a type of all of these things about our Savior. But Jehu is also most certainly an antitype of Christ. He has ungodly characteristics that do not speak to us of Christ, but are in contrast to Christ, and also which do not represent the Spirit of Christ that is to be in us. So there is much about Jehu is not an example to us. Jehu's deception in the story, his devious ways of going about some things, Jehu's heart and motivation. You may, in your side notes, pick up references to Jehu to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 1, verse 4, in that verse you read that God will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel. And you remember that Jehu executes Jehoram outside of Jezreel. He executes Jezebel in Jezreel. And that verse in Hosea chapter 1 says that God will punish the house of Jehu for that bloodshed, for the bloodshed of Jezreel and everything else that he did in that city. Hosea 1, 4, in that verse, Jehu is condemned for those actions. But as I read to you this evening, 2 Kings 10:30, God commends him for those actions. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons to the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. So in 2 Kings 10:30, God commends Jehu for deeds at Jezreel. But in Hosea 1:4, God pronounces judgment So the one act of Jehu is both praised and condemned. Why? How can that be? When you read those kinds of things, do you go like this? You know, how can this be? Why? The answer is that God is distinguishing between the act itself and Jehu's motive in the act. Jehu fulfills the divine command. He obeys. And he's commended for that. But he does so. He is activated by evil and selfish motives. In other words, his outward deed conforms to what the Lord asked him to do. But his inward heart was all wrong. He takes the divine command and makes it a cover for the lust of his own sinful and wicked heart. How we have to be so careful about that. How we have to be so careful about that. There are Christian husbands running around who, under the cover of headship, are self-serving ogres to their wives. You cannot, under the cover of piety, pursue that which is evil and wicked in your heart. And so this story of Jehu, seeing that his heart is not right before the Lord, even though he outwardly did the right deeds, points to the fact, in contrast, we need a better king than Jehu. We need the king who is described in Psalm 24, the King of Glory, who has both clean hands and pure heart, whose actions are not only clean and right and correct, but all of his motives, all of his heart within is clean and right and correct. The proof of Jehu's evil self-serving heart is 2 Kings 10:29-31. After exterminating Ahab's house and eradicating Baal out of Israel, in verse 29 you read, "However, as for the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart, even the golden calves that were at Bethel and that were at Dan." What is it that makes this man start in such a good way but end in such a poor way? End in such a poor way. Why does Jehu continue in the sin of Jeroboam? Why do the golden calves remain? And in answering that question, you get some insight into what is of danger to you in terms of making a good beginning, but somehow not finishing right, not completing right. Why does Jehu continue in the sin of Jeroboam? Why do the golden calves remain? Why did Jeroboam set those golden calves up in the first place? You remember the story. Jeroboam is given the 10 northern tribes of Israel to rule as punishment for the arrogance and sin of Rehoboam. But the nation was to remain one. The nation was to remain one in religion. The kingdom is divided into two, but the nation was to remain one in the true worship of God at Jerusalem, in the temple, with the Levitical priesthood under the Mosaic system. Jeroboam fears, you see, that religious unity will lead the people back to national unity. This kind of stuff is always a threat and a danger to us. Why do you suppose nations of adopt ungodly nationalistic policies, and where they, in that nationalism, require everyone to submit and bow to the state? They do it for the sake of unity. They view religious diversity as a threat. And so then, for their political unity, they require religious unity. Well, the other side of the thing for Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel, God divided them. God promised that Jeroboam and his sons would sit on the throne. They would have a dynasty if they would obey and if they would walk in his ways. But Jeroboam is fearful of his own position in this world. He's fearful that if religious unity is allowed to be maintained, if the people of God continue to go down to Jerusalem, to Judea, if they continue under the Levitical system, if they continue to worship down there in Jerusalem, that eventually that will lead to reunification of the nation, and Jeroboam is taking action to see to it that it does not happen. So he sets up those golden calves in the border towns of Dan and Bethel so that the people can go there instead of to Jerusalem. Jeroboam is seduced by the world. Why does he not continue? Why is he not a finisher and a completer? He's seduced by the world. and by the world's desire to hold power, He will please the people, and he will give them what they want. They want the religion of the golden calves, those bull calves of Egypt, those fertility gods. That's what they want. They want gods that they can see. They want gods of visibility and sensibility. And so he will give them what they want. He will make religion like the world's religion, like what everyone else does. He will make it convenient. He will make it a religion of self-assertion and self-indulgence. Just like the state of Christianity that we have so much in our day does with the Christian gospel and does with the Christian church. A gospel that is adjusted to what everybody wants, what everybody thinks they need, and what everybody demands. A gospel on my terms. A gospel on my terms. Jeroboam does this all in the interest of holding on to his position, ambition, and his self-glorification, holding on to his kingdom. He fears that he will lose his life in this world. This is what's going to do it to you and me. This will do it. This is why you won't continue. This is why you won't persevere. This is why you won't finish well. Because there will come those times, there will come those moments of crossroad, there will come those times of crisis where you have to make a choice. Will I hold on to this world and let the gospel go? Or will I hold on to the gospel and let the world go? Will I lose my life in this world and thereby gain it and find it as a gift that comes from God, a gift of his grace? Position, ambition, kingdom, all of these things, whatever it might be, the things that present themselves to you to seduce you are the things that endanger us in terms of our continuing and persevering and being good finishers of our Christian confession and our Christian walk. Jehu continues in Jeroboam's sin. His failure as king is glaring. He also loves his own life in this world and seeks it more than he loves the Lord. Even while he is destroying the servants of the snake is in him and controlling him. Be careful. Even as we think we stand against the wiles of the devil, be careful. The devil can even at that very moment and at the same time be within your heart. That's what was going on with Jehu. Do you see the kind of enemy that you are up against? And do you see how all of these things must then necessarily drive you to Jesus, must necessarily drive us to stick close to Jesus, to abide in him? And you know you are abiding in him when you abide in his word. The necessity of Scripture, the necessity of the Word of God. If we do not know that word, and if we are not established in that word, if revelation is not what we are attached to, then we are exposed and subject to speculation of this world. It's either revelation or speculation. That's what's going on. That's what's going on. Satan would have you speculate according to your own will and your own desires. God would have you stick close to Jesus. And stick close to Jesus by sticking close to the Word, to know that Word, and to follow it, to believe it, and to trust it. So Jehu fails. We need another king. We need our Savior who doesn't fail. And you know how he, in order to continue that which he began, to be the author and finisher of faith, to be the completer and the finisher, what was his attitude towards the word? What did he do when he was tempted by the evil one? You know what he did. You know what he did. What was the arbitrator for our Lord? The arbitrator was the scriptures. And by that scripture, he was able to stand. And he was able to continue and to persevere and to finish that great work of our salvation. We have in Joash a second story of one who begins well, but who fails. And there are particular reasons in regard to him for that. 2 Kings 12, 1-3. Read the whole of 2 Kings chapter 12. And you might also read, I believe it is 2 Chronicles chapter 24, gives you some additional information. But Joash, king of Judah, he's a king. And he's the king of Judah, which particularly makes him a type of Christ. He was the royal seed, the son of David, saved as a child from the devouring dragon Athaliah, his grandmother. The child king ascends to God in his throne, and he remains as a child in waiting to be king for 7 years. The covenant is established when finally Joash takes the throne. For 40 years he reigns. That's a generation. He rebuilds the temple. He refurbishes the temple. He's a type of Christ in all of these things that we see. But Joash is also a miserable failure. Unlike your Savior, Joash is a miserable failure. He ends his reign in unchristlike fashion. He ends his reign with, most certainly, without the Spirit of Christ within him. He ends with us longing for and crying out again for the greater and true and final King. 2 Kings 12. We read here that as long as Jehoiada the high priest lived, Joash did right, verse 2, in the sight of the Lord all of his days. Notice also in verse 3 it mentions this one qualification, however, that only the high places were not taken away. So even when there were good kings in the southern kingdom of Judah, there was this regular notation that these high places that were scattered around the kingdom of Judah were never completely removed. The reform, even when godly kings came into the kingdom of Judah, the reform was imperfect. It was incomplete. And it still cried out for something better and for someone better. In other words, the kingdom of Judah, even when the temple was refurbished and the priesthood put back into its service and the sacrifices were being offered, still self-willed worship, self-willed life remained in the kingdom of Judah. I can't emphasize with you enough, if you have self-willed worship, you have self-willed life. There is no way that you will respect God in regard to the way you treat others in this world if you do not respect Him when He speaks to you about how you are to worship Him. They go together. And this is a constant problem among the people of God. There is lurking around them, southern kingdom, northern kingdom, always this tendency for self-willed worship. You want to know where their apostasy comes from? Their immorality, all of the sin, the injustice, the oppression of the poor and the widow and the orphan. You want to know where it comes from? That's where it comes from. Self-willed worship. There's going to be no reform in this country. There's going to be no revival of the church in this country until we get this straight. As long as we continue to pursue the path of self-willed worship, there won't be revival in ethic, morality, and conduct. For ethic and morality and conduct of Christians so often is terrible because they're being fueled and fed with self-willed worship. Self-willed worship. Joash starts well, but he ends poorly. He later falters. Why? And here's the reason. Joash is a king under influence. He's a king under influence. The importance to you and me in this whole matter of not only being a good beginner, but being a good completer and a finisher, this whole important matter of influence, how the role of influence plays itself out in your life and mine. As long as Jehoiada lives, the high priest, Joash does right. The problems begin when Jehoiada is not around anymore. That's when the problems for Joash begin. We all know as parents, we know it painfully, that we fail as parents if we teach our children only to obey us when we are around. When we teach our children to only obey when they're being observed. So that when we're gone and they're on their own, they disobey. and they do not do what is right in the sight of God or in our eyes. How we as parents long to see the faith and its convictions and its constraints within the hearts of our children, so that it comes from them and we see it manifested even when we're not around, even when the church isn't watching. We see it being manifested. We fail if we do not achieve that by God's grace with our parent, with our children. But Joash does right in the eyes of the Lord as long as there is the righteous influence of Jehoiada around. But is righteousness in Joash in himself and in his heart? Or is he just swayed by the influence around him? What happens when the positive external influence of Jehoiada is gone and it is replaced by the officials of Judah in his kingdom who come and bow before him and flatter him? You can read more about that again in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Joash listens to them. He was listening to Jehoiada. Jehoiada, a righteous and godly priest, was directing him correctly. But now he begins to listen to the officials of his kingdom and of his realm. And they convince him to once again allow the abandonment of the temple, to allow the abandonment of the temple worship again and return to the worship of idols. Positive influence is replaced by a negative influence. You read in 2 Kings 12, 17 to 21, Joash is now seen as weak. He is driven by the intimidation and influence of others. He is easily deceived, easily flattered, easily beguiled, all by others. The power of influence. Who are your friends? Who do you hang with? Who are your friends? Don't underestimate it. Oh, I know we should all have non-Christian friends. I'm not saying we should not. But remember the power of influence and be determined by the grace of God that it's your influence that's going to influence them and not vice versa. I told you the story from the Confessions of Augustine, how he relates the story of as a youth stealing. It was either peaches or pears, I'm not sure. And he says he would not have done it except his friends egged him on and he wanted to be popular with those friends. Influence is a tremendously dangerous, potentially dangerous pressure upon all of us. Joash is affected by influence. That's why he doesn't finish well. That's why he doesn't end well. In fear, he buys off Hazael, king of Aram, with the temple vessels. What a blasphemy. He gives in to flattery of his nobles, and he allows idolatry again. And when, in 2 Chronicles 24, the prophet Zechariah, listen, this is Joash. When the prophet Zechariah, who is Jehoiada's son, rebukes the people for idolatry, Joash has him stoned. Joash orders the murder of this prophet. And finally, because of idolatry, the nation is attacked by Aram, and Joash is wounded. And his own servants, who he is listening to, and he's doing their bidding, we're your friends. Listen to us. He listens to them. He follows their advice. He bows to them. He wants to make them happy. It is those very people who assassinate him. Those very people who assassinate him. Joash is buried in Jerusalem, but not in the tombs of the kings. 2 Chronicles 24, 25. He made such a good beginning. He fails miserably. He does not finish. He does not finish. Joash's failure, he's a king who's not strong enough within himself, within the faith within himself. He's easily led and influenced by others around him. These are the things that are potentially dangerous to you and I as well. In terms of our not only beginning, but finishing in this Christian confession and Christian walk of life that is before us. It drives you and I, if you think that the answer here is to screw up your own confidence and your own courage and pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, you've not gotten the message I'm trying to preach tonight. I'm trying to preach to you tonight, you need a better king than Jehoram, Jehu, Joash. You need the king who is Christ the Lord. The one who not only begins well, but ends and finishes well. Who is the author and finisher of faith, the book of Hebrews says. And the one that then Paul will say to you and I, that if you believe in him, because of him, because of Christ, because of his word, and because of his spirit, I can say, as the apostle Paul can say, we're confident that he who began a good work in you will also perfect it and complete it until the day of glory, only because the better King is in us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to look into it once again. And Father, we pray that you would enlighten our minds and hearts that we might see the truth that is contained therein. We pray that we might see our Savior set before us, that we would see our own sin and our own weakness and our need for our Savior and for our great King. We pray, O Lord, that as our Savior is the author and perfecter of faith, he's pioneered, he's opened the path, and he's completed that path unto glory where he is now seated at your right hand, that we might follow him in that path and that we might always be constant in that path. O Lord, keep us from apostasy, keep us from falling away because of influence or because of a love for the things of this world. We pray that we might be a people who desire above all else to lose our life in this world in order that we might above all else gain that one which is eternal and above. Lord, hear our prayer. We ask you this. Strengthen us by your grace for Jesus' sake. Amen. In conclusion, let's stand together and sing number 3.